Family, it's great to see you. Coulter, welcome back again. Hey, I'm talking to you, man. How you doing? Good. How's Savannah doing?
Great.
Bristol, Emma? Lori's like, I don't care. I don't know. If they have problems, they'll call. Wonderful. It's great. What's that? Thank you, Grandpa, for some actual information. Hey, turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Colossians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. You know, in a perfect world, and what a waste of a statement that is, by the way, right? So let me get this straight. What you're about to tell me has no shot of happening whatsoever until the Lord Jesus comes and ushers in that new perfect world, at which point neither of us will care about what you're telling me right now. Is that what I'm, yeah. Okay, go ahead, tell me. Tell me about your perfect world. Well, in a perfect world, so I realize this will never happen, but I think whenever we start a series, we as a whole church would get on a plane and we would travel to where these texts were written from. In the case of epistles or letters such as Colossians, we would also travel to where they were written to, and we would spend a few weeks just walking around and studying and learning, because it can be so easy to just divorce the Bible from the grounded history and life experience and lives that it is inextricably tied to. And it is so anchoring and helpful and eye-opening, especially for visual learners like me, to see places, to see ruins, to see this is where these people walked. We are standing and looking at places of biblical events. I would love to do that. That being said, I understand it's probably not going to happen. But maybe one day we'll at least get to Israel together. I hope so. It's a wonderful, wonderful experience. Because as I was beginning to study Colossians, the background, the historical context, cultural context, it hit me over and over again just how much in common we have with the Colossian church. I just started making a list, and we are tied to and alike the Colossians, maybe even more than we realize. You know, at the time of Paul's writing the letter to Colossae was described as a small town. In the 4th and 5th centuries BC, Colossae was actually bigger. It sat at the crossroads of a very prominent north and south road and an east and west road. The western end, which went all the way to the city of Ephesus, about 115 miles out to the west. It was described as the center of a fairly large and thriving textile or wool trade. There was a very apparently deep red colored wool that came from the city of Colossae that was actually known as Colossian wool. And so it was a thriving place in the 4th and 5th centuries BC. But over time, Colossians is written in about 62 AD. By that time, the city had dwindled. And it made me even think a little bit about Meadow Valley. I'm sure Ron or some other Meadow Valley locals could fill us in a lot more about, you know, the thriving nature of Meadow Valley in the 50s. I don't mean the 1950s, the 1850s, when there was a hotel and a general store and a blacksmith shop here. I mean, this place was hopping, apparently, many, many years ago. But over time, Colossae began to dwindle. Along with the Roman Empire came the decision to move that major north-south road about 12 miles to the west through the city of Laodicea. And so it was no longer the hub of a major transportation business route. And so it had really dwindled by the time Paul writes this letter. Colossae has been called the most unimportant or insignificant town that Paul ever wrote to. How about that for your flag that you wave? So let's hear it, right? Let's hear it for all the small, forgotten rural towns of the world where churches exist and the gospel goes forth. This is what the story of Colossians is all about. Another commonality that we share with the Colossians and the town of Colossae, as far as we know, the Colossians never met Paul on earth, and neither have we. Now, a few of them did. Epaphras, the guy who planted the church, Tychicus, who delivered the letter, Onesimus, who went back with him. There are some Colossians who met Paul, but the church as a whole never actually laid eyes on Paul, and obviously neither have we. We will one day. But he says, and you know, we're not going to move through verses 1 and 2 per se this morning. Just keep your fingers kind of ready, and we'll just kind of flip through some passages. But you can see in Colossians 2, chapter 1, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." And so, essentially, the letter that the Colossians held and read is what they knew of Paul. It's the same letter that we hold and read today. So how did the church at Colossae start? Well, most likely, Epaphras, who Paul calls in chapter 4, one of you, Epaphras was from the town of Colossae, and he most likely traveled to Ephesus. Acts 19 describes Paul's three-year stay in the city of Ephesus during his third missionary journey. And in Acts 19, it says there, the word of the Lord went out across Asia from that place. And so what was happening is Paul was in the city for 3 years there. People came from all across the continent to hear Paul's teaching. People came to Christ, and people went back to their hometowns and preached the gospel. And there was a man named Epaphras who apparently came from Colossae, traveled that 115 or so miles to the west, to Ephesus, came to Christ, and went back to his hometown and planted a church. And that is the kind of background of the town, the church, how it was planted. And we'll see that kind of as we go on throughout the book. That being said, I never want to miss identifying or recognizing the gospel change that takes place in lives, even of these authors of the letters, such as Paul. Remember from our study in Philippians, Paul described himself as a persecutor of the church before Christ. He was a number one difficult guy for believers. And now the gospel, Christ, has grabbed a hold of Paul, grabbed a hold of his life. He's now preaching and teaching and writing letters, and the love that he has for people that he's never seen, I think, is a very important gospel mark not to miss. You can see in one third verse of the book, 1:3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints. I don't know about you, but even praying for missionaries or people on the or churches that we're associated with, not knowing, not having personal relationship, it's almost can be out of sight, out of mind. And here is a guy who his very heart is poured out for believers that he's actually never even met. I think it's a really, really powerful thing. Down in verse 9, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. That could not be said of me, I don't think at all, for people that I haven't met. I cease to pray for the people I know too often. And here's a guy who just has not ceased to pray for these people that are more or less his grandchildren in the faith. You know, if Epaphras is Paul's son in the faith, Paul's never met the Colossians, but he never ceases to pray for him. Over in 2:1, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, for all those who have not seen me face to face. Paul is involved at the heart level, at the inner emotional heart level of not just praying, but struggling, desiring, longing for spiritual growth in these people who he's never met. What is that other than a mark of God's marvelous grace reaching down in the life of Christ, taking root in the life of Paul? So we share those two things in common. We also share, thirdly, a common former condition with the Colossians and a common present relationship with them. And this former condition is something we share not just with the Colossians, but with everyone in Asia Minor in the first century, with everyone in Assyria in the 7th century BC, everyone in Babylon in the 6th century BC, everyone in Europe and England and America for all centuries since the creation of the world. We share a common former condition, and that is seen in verse 121. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That's the common condition that all humans, apart from Christ, share. And very quickly, our minds, due to the fallen condition that we share, we can run to a comparison model, and you say, hostile in mind, evil deeds? Well, and we start comparing and using the sliding scale. Well, certainly not as many evil or to the extent evil deeds as this person or that person in history. But hold on a minute. We just came through James. How much of the law does one need to break to be guilty of all of it? Just one part. Just one part. Take Jesus' reinterpretation of the law in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7. Don't commit murder. Well, I haven't committed murder. What did Jesus tell us? If you've been angry with someone in your heart, you're guilty of murder. What about adultery? I've never committed adultery. Have you ever looked on a woman with lust in your heart? The standard is impossibly high, and compared to that perfect standard of God's holiness, we all fall short. This continuity of the human spiritual DNA that is apart from God, it's opposing God, and apart from his gracious work of imparting life and giving life, would leave us in that same state. Psalm 14, 2 and 3. The Lord looks down from heaven on some of mankind. No, on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, if there are any who seek God. All have turned away. All have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. You can mark down Romans 5, the whole second half of Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, as one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Whoever came up with the elephant illustration apparently never read the Bible, right? That illustration where all belief systems are grasping part of the elephant. You know, some have the ear, some have the tail, some have the trunk, but they're all grasping the same God. That guy or girl, woman, never read the Bible. One, it's not true, and two, it sounds nice and accommodating, and it sounds, diplomatic, but that's a truth claim in itself, isn't it? I mean, what does it say of the person who came up with the illustration? They're sitting over at the side watching all these poor saps grasp at truth, and they're the ones who have the whole view of the truth. They're just as exclusive, just as narrow-minded, just as particular as everyone making these other truth claims. You just simply cannot come to a fair, honest reading of the scripture and find human ability to work or find its way to God. We all share this condition. That's the bad news. But we also share a wonderful present relationship. And that goes on in verse 21 and now into verse 22. This is you, the ones who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He has now reconciled. He's reconciled. He's addressed that problem of separation, of awayness, of outside the camp, of spiritual death. He has fully and completely dealt with and accounted for that problem. Reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And what's the result of that? Oh, I love this verse. What's the result of that? Flip over to chapter 3, verse 11. Because of this reconciliation work that Christ has done on our behalf, verse 11, here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. The defining primary identity by which we are known and related to one another has nothing to do with our nationality, has nothing to do with our social status, has nothing to do with our financial status. The defining mark of our identity is the fact that Christ has reconciled us to God. And so in a sense, we're not known by any of those things. Maybe you're here and been in Christ a couple months. Maybe you've been in Christ decades. All of us stand by the same grace and same work of reconciliation that Christ accomplished on our behalf. That he did. 1 John 4, here in his love, not that we loved him, but that what? He loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, to be the final and full accounting and dealing for our sin. God initiated and moved towards us in reconciliation through his son. But here's the thing, right? Even after being brought to God by this incredible, matchless, boundless, sovereign grace, we Christians never seem to tire of coming up with ideas or paradigms which allow in some way for us to get credit, to earn some of the right standing. We just never tire of coming up with them. We never tire of being attracted to them. We still, although we are reconciled, struggle daily with this idea that all the glory goes to God. There's no back door, there's no crack in the window where we are able to smuggle in our own credit and our own glory and how God has accomplished this work. But we still want to do it, and we still are attracted to ideologies, teachings that create some sort of avenue or space for that. And that's what was happening to the church at Colossae. Recycled versions of what was going on in the first century AD in this town, recycled versions are still all around us today. If you want to sum up all of the false teaching that was descending upon the Colossian church, you could put it under the title of not enough. Not enough. The gospel, the good news of God's unmerited grace in our lives to bring him to himself is nice, but it's not quite enough. It wasn't quite sufficient. It's not quite all you need to experience all that could be yours. You got a good foundation for the faith, Colossians, but let's just help you finish it off. Then you'll really be Christians. This is why Epaphras left Colossae and said, I got to go talk to Paul, and went all the way to Rome, and apparently, according to the book of Philemon, actually joined him in prison, which is part of the reason he didn't take the letter back, but Tychicus and Onesimus brought it back. Epaphras goes to Rome, he's called a fellow prisoner, and he's spending time talking with Paul and saying, Paul, help me out, write a letter here. There is a lot of words and teachings that our church is being exposed to that are contrary to the gospel, the true gospel that was preached to them. So help me address them. And Paul man, no problem, Epaphras. And he sharpens the quill, or maybe more accurately, has Timothy sharpen the quill, and dictates this magnum opus on the beauty, the preeminence, the sufficiency, the exalted lordship of Jesus Christ as the answer for all of this teaching that could be summed up as not enough. Also, we share a common enemy with the church at Colossae, don't we? This same enemy that was leveraging all his power to distort, to devalue, to deceive, to instill doubt, to subvert truth in Colossae. The same enemy that was doing that in the garden in Genesis 3. The same enemy that's doing that this day. It's the same exact enemy. Why does, remember the reason Paul gives us in Ephesians 6 for putting on the whole armor of God? It's because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. What does Peter identify in 1 Peter chapter 5? How does he identify the enemy? The enemy, as a roaring lion, walks about, our adversary walks about seeking whom he may devour. He's been doing it since the creation of the human race, and he's still about that work today. That word adversary, literally, the Hebrew translation, the Hebrew word is sitna. It literally translates adversary. This is the adversary that is about demeaning, distorting, devaluing, and deceiving believers. And he's about it here in first century Colossae, and he's about it in 21st century Plumas County, America, still about his work. And think of all the experience he has at this point in history, right? So let's listen for that. Let's listen for that as we examine the false teachings that are going on as we go throughout the book. Now, there's not specifically one false teaching that Paul identifies. We get the flavor, or we get some of the details of this false teaching based on his response through the letter to the Colossians. So just listen for where there is that distorting, devaluing, deceiving that's going on. Here's just a sample, and like I said, we'll get into all of these as we get into the series, but here's just a flavor of what's going on in terms of this teaching that's infiltrating the church. There are these new teachers that have come to this gospel-centered church in Colossae, and they are offering or preaching a fullness not previously experienced. What you guys have, again, it's okay, but you're not really experiencing the fullness of all you could be experiencing in Christ. Secondly, they spoke of a new freedom which those who followed them would enjoy. You're not totally free in Christ. You need to take what we're giving you, and then you'll really, really experience true freedom. These teachers claim to have a particular insight into the powers of evil and even be able to give believers special protection over them. So if you come with us, we're gonna hit the button and make you kind of the super Christian, the superhero who has these powers that you don't currently possess. They were known for their impressive asceticism. Asceticism is the idea of just treating your body extremely harshly in order to attain a fuller and deeper knowledge of God. And these guys were experts at preaching and teaching this, and even condemning and putting Colossians down in this way. And it's no surprise, they viewed themselves and those who followed them as superior Christians to other Christians. Now, here's kind of your run-of-the-mill average believer, but if you really want to know where it's at, if you really want the secret sauce, if you really want the intimate, deep knowledge and freedom, come with us. Listen to what we've got to tell you. Because then you're going to really be where it's at, and you're really going to know what's going on. So it's also no surprise that they were also extremely divisive in their influence, trying to rip at the unity of the church by driving in a wedge that said, there's two classes of Christians. There's the ones who are really in the know, and then there's all the ones kind of out there, you know, nothing really special. Just recipe for division in the church. So how does Paul answer all these false teaching? I mean, we just looked at six examples of different ways. How does Paul answer all of these false teachings? How is he hoping? How is he encouraging and strengthening these stumbling brothers and sisters in Colossae and at Laodicea, mired in a world of their own struggles under pressure from these teachers? Okay, Paul, we've got it. We've got the scene. We've got who Epaphras is. We've got what the church is. We've got what's going on. We're all watching. What are you going to do? How are you going to answer these problems? And here is where our continuity, what we share in common with the Colossians, blows our mind, goes above and beyond what we can even comprehend right now. What this commonality, this continuity changes everything. The answer to all these problems, the ones inside us, the ones outside us, the answer to these false teachings that are creeping in, the answer is one answer. And the answer is not a what, the answer is a who. The Lord Jesus Christ. That's the answer. To all of these false teachings, that's the answer. What do you mean? How is just one person the answer for all of these problems? Well, in Christ, look at chapter 2. In Christ, we're already full. 2 verse 10. And you have been filled in him. That's Jesus Christ, who is the head of all rule and authority. We're not less free. Go back up to verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. In Christ, we've already been set free. And though these guys coming and teaching you, they're offering freedom, what they're actually offering and tempting you towards is greater captivity. You're already free in Christ, and you'll never be more free in Christ than right now. So don't listen to billboards and postcards and brochures of freedom when you already possess it, and what is actually being offered to you is a way back into captivity. 2:15, in Christ, we're already united to the one who has authority over powers and share in his triumph over them. 2:15, Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. You don't need some extra power. Christ has already done this. This is the picture of Roman generals when they conquered a people. They bring the prisoners back and they'd make them kneel along the road, and the conquering general and soldiers would walk right down Broadway in Rome with all of these captives forced to acknowledge and being made a spectacle of. This is the picture that Paul says. This is what Christ has done to rulers and authorities and powers. He has disarmed them and he's put them to open shame. He's the one who rides down the middle of the road in victory as all of these conquered foes look on. In Christ, we are set free from the lie that treating our bodies with harsh severity is a doorway into greater knowledge or somehow effective in stopping the desires of the flesh. Verses 18 to 23, don't let anyone disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reasons by a sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Why, if then, verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom. And that's something to keep in mind with temptation and teaching. It's been going on since Genesis 3. We don't believe lies because they're not lovely or because they don't offer us something we want. We believe them because we do love them and they do offer something we want. And that's what the enemy knows. Oh, there's where wisdom is. No, don't fall for the appearance of self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. They are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. In Christ, we have all that we are looking for. We don't need to look other places. 2:3, right at the end of chapter 2, the end of verse 2. God's mystery, which is Christ, verse 3, in whom are hidden some of the treasures, all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ, we are united to him, and as a result, united to each other. We looked at verse 3 and verse 15, 2, 1, and 2. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, for all who have not seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. We are united to Christ and as a result, united to one another. And there's no caste system in Christianity. There's no superior, more full Christians. Christ, again, is the answer. He is the fullness. He is all of it. And he indwells each Christian and us together collectively. So real quickly, as we wrap up, just a fair question, looked at these passages. How is Jesus the answer to all of these problems? We've seen some answers, but as a person, how is it that Jesus Christ is the answer to all of these problems? Well, welcome to the book of Colossians. That's what we're gonna be studying over these weeks and months. And I'm a visual person. I saw this one time, and I just pass it along to you. Picture some triangles, okay? Just stick with me. So the first triangle is an upside-down triangle. So it's this way and this way, and here's Christ. And the question is, what dwells in Christ? What makes up the person of Jesus Christ? So here is everything that dwells in the person of Jesus Christ is the first part of the answer to this problem. Turn back to chapter 1. What is it that actually is Jesus Christ's constitution? What makes him up? He is, verse 15, the image of the invisible God. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. 2:3, in whom, Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. 2:9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. 2:10, you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. So there is the first answer to that question. What is it that indwells or fills the person of Jesus Christ? He is the image. He is the representation. He is God in the flesh. He is the image of the invisible God. All the fullness of the deity dwells in one body. If your mind's not scrambled eggs right now, you're better than I am. That just blows my mind. All the fullness of deity dwells in this one person bodily. And he's the head of all rule and authority. So there's what dwells in the person of Jesus Christ. Next triangle, what then does that give Jesus Christ the right to be over? What does he command or what does he have authority over? 1:15. He's the firstborn of all creation. This, what dwells him, what makes him up, gives him the authority and the right as the author and creator to be over all creation. despite what our Jehovah's Witness friends would have us believe, firstborn here does not refer to a time when the Lord Jesus Christ did not exist, and then the time when he did exist. That's not what firstborn means here. It means right, it means authority, it means privilege, it means status, it means stature. Firstborn and preeminence, Christ, being who he is, then has authority, unquestioned, unrivaled, over all of creation. Verse 16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, not just the visible, but the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Or as John put it, nothing that was made apart from him. He made it all. And as the creator, he gets the authority and the lordship and the rule over it. Without him, nothing was made that was made, John 1. But not only over all of creation, things visible and things invisible, but look at verse 18. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn. And again, that's not referring to a time of non-existence and then existence. It's referring to stature, preeminence, rule, and authority. The firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. He is the Lord over all creation. And then this new plan that God is ushering in, this new redemptive history that is a common thread that's woven throughout the entirety of Scripture. Who's the Lord? Who's the head of that? That new redeemed, called out people? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church. He is the author, Hebrews 12, he is the author of our salvation. He is supreme. He is preeminent. And so what does this say? What does this preeminence, what does this God in human flesh dwelling individual, what does all of this say about his work? Because he didn't just come to earth and walk around and hang out. He did a lot of things, the most significant of which is die on a cross, be buried, and raise again. What does the fact that it's him that's dying on the cross and being buried and raising again mean? What difference does that make? Well, let's look. 2 verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. And here's the key. Verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This goes back to that first condition that we share with all of humanity. There is a record of debt that stands against every single human being. And it's not because of something you first do, it's because of something you and I first are. We are by nature this way. And so we live that out. And if you have any doubt about that, come visit my house and see how early on you see this work its way out. And I'm not just talking about kids either. You can see it in my life as well. We don't have to teach our kids to lie. We don't have to teach them to steal. We don't have to teach. It is summed up in the nature of who we are in opposition to God. That is the record of debt that stands against us. And there's nothing you and I can do about it in and of ourselves. But this person in whom all the fullness of God dwells took on human form and came to the earth and did something about it for us. What did he do? He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. He paid it in full. Not, hey, 98%, and by the way, let's give you 2% to contribute towards it. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross, paid it in full. In so doing, disarmed the rulers and authorities, put them to open shame by triumphing over them. only God of very God taking on human form could do something like that. Only God could look at the work of God on the cross and say, adequate, sufficient, all that's needed. The standard, this is Romans 3:2, the just becomes the justifier. There's no scenario in which Christ's work does not satisfy the Father. It is completely, once and for all, forgiven for God's people. This is what Jesus did. And that then introduces a third triangle. So all of what dwells in Christ, all that he is Lord over, both in creation and the church, what he did, this is Colossians 3 and 4, he now indwells this new person, this new creation, 2 Corinthians 5. If anyone's in Christ, the old, he's a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. There is a new identity, a new humanity, a new heart, a new operating system that indwells through the Spirit of God, the believer. And it starts showing up all over life. And Paul takes basically Colossians 3 and 4 and says, there's not one part of life that's not affected by this new relationship, this new indwelling that is yours. It affects the social structure, where in this day, the slave-master relationship, and you see this also in the book of Philemon, a kind of a sister book to Colossians. Onesimus, the deserted slave, should have come back, should have been tried. Paul says over to Philemon, hey, accept this person as a brother. He is a dearly beloved brother. It changes the social structure. We saw that in 3 as well. It changes the home. We'll see this in 3. It completely changes the home structure. And in that world, a very totalitarian, very authority-driven setting, this is a new way of looking at things. Yeah, there's still roles in the home, but they are completely re-examined and reinterpreted. Where now, the idea is not how quickly can I get to the top, but how quickly can I get to the bottom in serving. This is who the Savior is. This is the one who came not to be served, but to serve. This is the one who took off the outer garments and got down and washed the feet. This is the one who serves. This is meant to surround before, beyond, amid, against, among, all those prepositions. What is it, 50-some prepositions? All of the roles, the social structure, even the family structure, now completely encompassed with the idea of serving. And you see this in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for. Stop using roles as a way to get to one-upsmanship and climb the ladder and fight for superiority. That's not what they're for. They're for wonderfully and uniquely demonstrating the heart and mind of Christ in the home. The social structure, the home, it invades everything. The gospel transcends and transforms all of this. And Christ is all and in all. No part of our lives, understanding the book of Colossians, we just came through James, no part of our lives is to remain untouched by the transformative power of Jesus Christ. And so that's the goal, I think, the goal of Paul's goal for the church at Colossae, that no part of our lives remains untouched by Christ. All of it must be rethought of in terms of our new identity and re-examined for what it means for every part of our lives. Paul wants Christ to abide in the Colossians in such a way that his presence, authority, and sufficiency increasingly grounds and guides our daily lives. And it's not less than that. There's no compartmentalizing Christianity if we really understand Christ It is an entirely new way of living and thinking. Still mired in struggle, mired in doubt, mired in fears. Yes, that's the process of living this out on this earth. But we need to think about it in the way that Paul wants the Colossians to think about it. So does the preeminent risen Lord, the author of creation and our salvation, the head of the church, the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, the one we've been united with, is that meant to make a difference? Is it meant to make a difference in our home? Is it meant to make a difference in our plans? Is it meant to make a difference in our agendas? Is it meant to make a difference in our fears? Is it meant to make a difference in our hopes, our loves? I had a conversation. You want to see the difference? Chris is going to hate me for this, and Chris, I'm sorry, I love you. I'm sorry for doing this to you. But you want to see the difference Christ makes in a life? Talk to Chris about how she's thinking and processing what's developed in the last days and weeks. There's someone at rest. There's someone at peace. There's someone who's looking for opportunities to continue serving. Doesn't mean it's not hard. Doesn't mean it's not difficult for a second. That's not Christianity. No, you just put away the difficulties. It's that you live with them with an anchored and a buoyed and an all-encompassing framework that allows you to see them differently than you would have before. How about raising kids? How about working in an environment where there's anything but the lordship and sufficiency of Christ seen? About a desire to control a situation or a person, where we go for respite, where we go for comfort. What difference does all the fullness of deity dwelling Christ make in those moments and in those scenarios and situations? That's what Colossians is about. So, as we embark, as we shove off from shore into the wonderful book of Colossians, we do so. We're a small rural church on the way to nowhere, right? In the middle of the lost Sierra. I mean, how much more lost could we get? But knowing here in this word, we have every resource, everything needed for life and for godliness because we have Christ. What does Paul want this small rural church to do? Therefore, I think it could serve as a theme verse for the book. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Rooted, that's down. And built up, that's up. In him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. That's the call, and Christ is the wonderful guide, captain, friend, one who has accomplished all that's needed for this to take place and who walks with and provides the strength in order to live in a way that is worthy of our calling. Pray with me if you would. Father, how I thank you for your word, how I thank you for the book of Colossians, how I thank you that it's true. I thank you that we can set our minds on things above. We can seek the things above as chapter 3 starts, knowing that one day we will appear with you in glory. We have a way of understanding and processing this life and all that comes with it, not in some fairy tale way, but an actual grounded truth given to us by the author and creator of not just what we can see around us in the physical world, what we can't see in the immaterial world, and also Christ, the Lord of the church, the Lord of this church. Father, we give you all of the glory for what you have done in reconciling us to yourself. There's not a molecule that I can stand on of my own efforts for being at peace with you. Thank you for doing the work. And Father, individually and collectively, I pray that you would help us as a church to constantly be thinking and examining where we are letting the fullness of Christ work your will, work your attitudes, work your mind, work your words, work your actions out into our lives. Thank you for all of this. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Well, we just preached a sermon on communion. Don't know that there's much more to say. But what a tremendous privilege and opportunity it is to come to the table this morning. The Apostle Paul, author of Colossians and also the author of 1 Corinthians, writes these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 and following. For I received from the Lord that what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed,